Most of you know that I enjoy hunting. It's something I love to do. But you know, I get it, and I understand that lots of people have reservations about it. I get it when people kind of have a hard time understanding how I might enjoy something like that. But the truth is, for me, it really is. It's a matter of conservation. If it weren't for people like me, I mean, literally, Florida would be absolutely overrun with alligators and hogs. We would have serious problems. We just would. If it weren't for hunters, thinning out the herds and the flocks and contributing to conservation efforts, I mean, far, far, far more animals would die of starvation and suffer from starvation and disease. The fact is, hunting's something I grew up with. I mean, I started when I was 5 years old with my dad. I can remember carrying a BB gun. And I can't tell you how many hunts I've been on in my life. I can't tell you how many times I've taken the life of one of the Lord's creatures. I can tell you this, it's a lot. It is a lot. But here's the thing. When I go hunting, it's almost always with a gun. So it is fairly quick, it's fairly merciful, but it is also almost always at a distance. It is never up close, and it's never hands-on. Now I share all this with you because I want to kind of set up something that happened to me a few years ago when I was in Africa. I had been teaching at a seminary for the whole week in Kenya. And at night, though, many of you know our missionaries there, Andrew and Abby. At night, I would go back and I would stay at Andrew and Abby's house. And Abby would make a casserole or some sort of dish, something that I was used to eating. Now, I wasn't aware of it at the time, but there were about 50 or 60 pastors that had traveled to come to this conference. And they were sleeping in the dorms, but they were eating every night cabbage and beans and rice. That's what they had for dinner every night. I didn't know that. But on the last day that I was there, I found out that they were going to have a meal that night in my honor. And I was flattered by that. And I discovered that they had purchased a couple of young goats, a couple of lambs. And everybody was excited because that meant everybody was going to get to have meat that night. It was about lunchtime, and all of a sudden we were kind of standing outside in the shades under a tree having our lunch, and all of a sudden there was a lot of commotion going over on the side of the building, and so I followed the crowd, and it turned out that the chef was getting ready to prepare the lamb. And so I walked around, and there was this large crowd, and this chef walked up, probably like he had done hundreds of times before, and he took this very long and very sharp knife, it looked like a machete, and he grabbed this goat, and he straddled this goat, he kind of lay down on top of it, and he took that knife, and he made his cut. You know what? I've been on lots of hunts. And I've seen death firsthand. And I suppose to some degree that it prepared me to some degree, but I can tell you it didn't prepare me completely. I mean, to stand there and watch that young goat twitch and squirm and struggle, to be honest, it was more difficult than what I expected. I mean, it really did. It tugged at my heart. It was hard to watch. And it went on for about 2 or 3 minutes as this lamb bled out. And remember, there were two goats, so I stood there and watched it happen a second time. You know, you may be thinking, well, why are you telling us this gross story? What point do you have of telling us this? Well, and I recognize that it probably makes some of you feel uncomfortable. My wife might tell me it was inappropriate when I get home. But I'm telling you because as I stood there and I watched these two young lambs die in my honor, there is a sense in which I could feel the weight of that. as I stood there and watched these two lambs die, it occurred to me that it was very much like what happened on the night of Passover thousands and thousands of times over. It's very much like the passage which I'm about to read to you. The reason I told you this story is because I want you to feel the weight of what happened on the night of Passover. Our passage today, as I said, we've been preaching out of Hebrews chapter 11 since the beginning of the year, and we got one verse out of Hebrews which refers to something that happened in the Old Testament. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, it says, "By faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." What's this referring to? What's this all about? Well, the writer in Hebrews is referring to something that happened all the way back. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 12. You see, you may remember, if you're unfamiliar, Moses has come to the Egyptians. The Israelites have been forced into slavery, and God is delivering them from their bondage. And Moses comes to Pharaoh and tells him, God says, to let his people go. And Pharaoh refuses. And so there's been a series of nine different plagues up to this point that the Lord has brought on Egypt in order to convince them to let the Israelites go. But Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. He won't let them go. So God tells Moses that he's going to send one final plague. And that this one final plague would finally convince Pharaoh to let the people go. It's in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 31. You follow along with me in your Bibles. I think I've got it up on the screen, but I'm not going to read every verse. I might skip some a little bit. But anyways, please follow along with me. Now, in preparation for this final plague, it says that the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, he said, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that every man shall take a lamb for his household, and they shall kill their lambs at twilight. And then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts of the houses in which they eat. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, he said, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb." Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Verse 29 says, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said.'" And God richly blessed the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is a really, to our people, to our time, to our culture, this is really a strange story. Lord, help us to understand why it's in the Bible, why this, or what it has to do with us today. And Lord, it's my desire that you would be glorified and honored in all that's said and done. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Now remember, in the Old Testament, when they offered a sacrifice, all these families that offered these sacrifices, what they did was the head of the family would go, and, you know, he had selected the lamb, and he would take, and he would, with the rest of his family standing around, he would place his hand on the head of the lamb. And then all this symbolized the transfer of sin, the sin of the entire family, to the lamb, and then the cut would be made, right? The sacrifice would be offered. And as these families watched this young lamb struggle and twitch, they watched this lamb die, They knew it was dying in their place. It was dying as their substitute. It was dying to atone for their sin. And surely they felt the gravity and the weight of what was going on. Surely they felt the gravity and the weight and the seriousness of their sin as well. Now, as I said a couple of times, I'm sure to many people today this seems not just a bit, but it seems antiquated. It may seem crazy to some people. It may seem gross or even barbaric. But I want you to notice something. I saw it this week in the passage, and I never really thought about it before. When Moses comes to the people and he tells them what they're supposed to do, they don't even flinch. I mean, they don't seem to be shocked, not even a little. I mean, there's no record of debate. There's no apparent opposition. Nobody comes and says, "Now, wait a minute, Moses. You're telling us to do what?" I mean, nobody seems to question. Now, think about it. Moses gives them what seems to be really strange and barbaric directions, and they just readily embrace the idea. In fact, verse 28 says, "Then the people of Israel went and did so." That's all it says. The question is, why? Why would people do something like this? I mean, what is that? I mean, why would they just go and do so? Well, here's the reason. Actually, there's probably multiple reasons, but here's a couple of the reasons. The first one I mentioned a few minutes ago, there'd already been 9 different plagues that had come down on Egypt. I mean, for the last several weeks, they'd been seeing multiple, you know, miracles happen. They'd seen all kinds of crazy things happening. So they had learned that Moses was on the right side of everything so far. So that may be one of the reasons, but it's not the primary reason why they just went and did so. The primary reason they went and did so is because they had a context for what Moses was telling them to do. The reason they did so is because they knew that they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew that they were children of the covenant promise. The reason they just went and did so is because they knew their history. Therefore, they knew exactly what this lamb dying was all about. You see, Moses didn't have to explain to them. He didn't have to convince them. They just went and did so. And the reason is because they knew their history. They knew of another story. It's recorded for us all the way back in Genesis 22. And it is a bizarre story. It is a bizarre event where God tells Abraham to take his one and only son Isaac and sacrifice him. And if you go back and read the story, you'll see without a whole lot of hesitation, Abraham makes all the preparations. Abraham does exactly what God tells him to do, and he's getting ready to follow through with it. I mean, he's going to do it. If you read the story, he is going to do it. I mean, it's easy to get caught up in the moral implications of the story, but to do so is to miss the point. To do so is to misunderstand the significance of the firstborn in Jewish and ancient Near Eastern cultures. See, what we have to understand here is that if Abraham would have heard a voice telling him to go out and sacrifice his wife Sarah, or maybe a daughter, or maybe another son other than his firstborn, he would have known. He would have known with absolute certainty that wasn't the voice of God. I mean, Abraham knew that God would never ask him to do such an atrocious thing as that. But that's not the case when it comes to the firstborn son, and here's why. In the ancient Near East, family and social and cultural structures were maintained through the authority of the firstborn son. In the ancient Near East, the firstborn son was heir. He was the head of the family. He was the one who would keep the family fortune intact. It was the firstborn son who was the glue that kept the family together and assured everyone's continued economic prosperity. You see, by asking for the firstborn, God is tearing at the established social structures of the day. He's tearing away at the stability that the people trusted in. By asking for the firstborn, God was saying, listen, it's not just the firstborn, but everyone in the family belongs to him. He's saying because of sin and rebellion, every family and every member of that family owes a debt. Okay? So God has the right to ask whatever he wants to ask. God has the right to demand what he does. You see, God was not asking Abraham to murder his son Isaac. He was calling in Abraham's debt and his family's debt, and Abraham understood that clearly. All right? So Abraham, he's going to do it. I mean, he is actually going to do it. And if you read the story, you'll see that just as he raises the knife to make the cut, the Lord says, stop. And the Lord provides a substitute. The Lord draws Abraham's attention to a ram that has its horns caught in a thicket. And so Abraham sacrifices the substitute instead of his son. Now, it's in this story of Abraham and Isaac that we see a couple things. One, we see the very serious nature of sin and the need for justice that God demands and requires. But we also see God's mercy and God's grace to his people. So yes, we see justice, but we also see grace and mercy. You see, it's in this story that God established a framework for Abraham and his descendants to understand the concept of what's called substitutionary atonement. And God established a framework for Abraham and his descendants to understand how God can be both, how he can both fulfill the requirements of justice, but yet be merciful and gracious at the very same time. You see, the Israelites, they understood the importance and the role of the firstborn son. They were familiar with the story and the history of Abraham and Isaac, and they understood the concept of substitutionary atonement. So yes, they quickly embraced the idea and did exactly what they were told to do because they understood. Now, this is important to understand. As I said a moment ago, there were 9 previous plagues before this one. But the 10th plague and the final plague, it was different. It was significantly different. Here's the thing. And the previous 9, in every case, whether God sent the lice, the locusts, or the hail, or the darkness, it happened in Egypt, but not in Goshen where the Israelites were living. Whether it was lice, locust, hail, or darkness, it was the Egyptians who were affected and not the Israelites. That happened over and over and over again in all the first 9 plagues. But here in the 10th plague, here in this final act, this final plague, things are different. And this is essential for us to understand. In the 10th plague, it wasn't just the Egyptians who were subject to God's judgment in the Passover. No. In this story, we see even the Israelites, the ones who God was seeking to deliver, they were subject to it as well. You see, God wasn't looking down and he was saying, listen, there's the Egyptians, they're really bad, they're really evil, they're really mean people, and here's the Israelites, they're just great, nice, kind, honest people, they're wonderful. No, God wasn't making that kind of distinction. On the night of the Passover, God was calling in everyone's debt. He was requiring the life of the firstborn son in every household. But also, as he did with Abraham, God showed mercy. God gave warning to everyone of his coming judgment. And the only way to avoid that judgment was through the death of another. You see, before God, the Egyptians and the Israelites, they were equally guilty. The only difference between them was the blood of the lamb. You can't hardly preach on this without reading and quoting something from Spurgeon. He says, the Passover was God's judgment against sin. If the blood was displayed upon the doorpost as clear evidence that a sacrifice had died and a substitute had suffered, then the angel would know that in that house his work was done and therefore pass over that habitation. The avenger was to demand a life, but the life was already paid, for there was the blood mark which proved it. and the executor might go on his way. It was the night of God's Passover, not because the execution of vengeance was left undone in the house passed over, but for a reason of the opposite kind, because in those houses the death blow had been struck. The victim had died as the penalty could end, and as the penalty could not be extracted twice, the family was clear. You know, if you've been around Redeemer for a while, you've heard this stuff before. You may think, and I'm just pulling out some old sermon that I preached before, and that's not the case. You've probably heard me talk about this on multiple occasions, but I'm going to say it again. Just as the story of Abraham and Isaac informed and gave context to the Israelites on the night of Passover, it also gives us context as well. Not only that, all the events, all the practices, all the religious activity that went on in the Old Testament, they're all designed to teach us and to give us a context for something as well. You see, the people, they knew and they understood that the blood of sheep and goats could not fully atone for man's sin. They understood that the lambs were just foreshadows of something greater than themselves. They understood that the lambs were pointing to a greater form of provision. They understood that the lambs were pointing to the long-awaited Messiah. And I don't know if you remember, when Jesus shows up on the scene, when John the Baptist saw him, do you remember what he said? You see, John the Baptist understood. He knew. And he said, remember what he said? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who..." Finish it for me. "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He said all these lambs were pointing to Jesus, who would bring a final sacrifice so it never has to be done again. You know, I understand, especially if you're new to all this. I get it. This might be very confusing. If so, please come see me. My phone number's on the website. It's published everywhere. Come see me before you leave today. Maybe go see an elder or maybe join the new member class and find out more about this. I also understand that to many people today, this seems so outdated. I mean, it seems harsh and archaic, even barbaric. I get that, why people would think that. People do today, but at the very least, this is becoming a very unpopular idea. In fact, it's not even uncommon for some churches today to sort of downplay or maybe even ignore this doctrine of atonement. It's not uncommon for churches out there to try to, you know, soften the message, downplay the seriousness of sin, and then try to adapt the Christian faith, you know, give it a more modern look. And they'll say, you know, we don't believe in the wrath of God or the bloody atonement, all that stuff. God is a God of love. He's gentle, he's kind, he's patient. And so they ignore this doctrine of atonement. And you know what? The reason they do it is they're trying to portray a more loving picture of who God is. But if you think about it, what they're doing is they're portraying a less loving God. Because that God, it costs him absolutely nothing to love us. But the God of the Bible, you see, the God of the Bible, it costs him something to love us. It costs him everything. You see, the doctrine of atonement, it tells us that his love came at great cost to himself. It tells us that he was tortured, that he was beaten, that he was nailed to a tree, that he was pierced in the forehead with thorns, and he was pierced in the side with a spear, and he received this punishment on our behalf. The doctrine of atonement tells us that his physical suffering, as bad as it was nothing compared to the spiritual suffering, was nothing compared to the darkness and to the abandonment of the Father. The Doctrine of Atonement tells us that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And that if you're willing to look to him, the Lamb of God, then your sin is then credited to him. He becomes your substitute. And your life is marked and covered by his blood. And therefore, the angel of death will pass over because judgment has already taken place. Because the payment has already been made. You know what, if you're visiting with us and you're not a Christian, I want to assure you, if you hear nothing else today, I want to assure you of this. God is not looking down and saying, oh, look, there's a bunch of Christians. They're really nice people. And everybody else is a mess. Everybody else, they're bad people. That's not the case. That's not the case. In this passage is that everyone is subject to the same judgment. And that God is one day going to call in everyone's debt. And the fact is, everyone, regardless of who you are, everyone has some sort of system of atonement. Everybody does. You may try to atone for yourself with good works or trying to be a better person or trying to not do certain things. Everybody has a system of atonement for themselves, something that says that they're okay, that they're worthy, that they're a good person, they're acceptable. Everybody has a system of atonement. The question is, are you willing to stand in judgment before God based upon your own merit or the merit of a substitute? You know, I would love the opportunity to visit with you today, or like I said, talk with another elder or deacon. And I was there. I heard somebody say this the other day to me. They said, you know what? Take as long as you need. I mean, ask the hard questions. I mean, take as long as you need to work through the issues, but realize that this offer is temporary. It's time sensitive. You don't have forever. In fact, you probably don't have as long as you think you do. So therefore, don't take any more time than is absolutely necessary, but you need to investigate. But for the rest of us who are trusting in the Lamb, as you walk out this door, it's important that you understand the serious nature of your sin. It's important that you understand the justice of God. It's important that you understand not only is God just, but God is also merciful and kind and generous. Offered himself as a substitute. And he is worthy of your worship. And when and only when you feel the weight and the gravity of that, glorified, amen. Walk out the door. I pray that we would be encouraged, that we would be reminded once again that it really is about you. It's not about us. And our good works and our good efforts, Lord, you know we're not. Lord, there are a lot of messed up people in this room, and I know them. And that includes me. And Lord, we are desperate for to be continually reminded of your mercy and your goodness and your provision that is offered in your one and only Son. Because you are the firstborn Son whose life was taken instead of us. Lord, may you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' holy name, amen. All right, I told the band, starting next week, I want them to start coming back up after the sermon. We kind of stopped that with COVID and what have you. About time we start getting back to a little bit of normalcy. But for now, I guess, we'll do this awkward way. If you'd please stand for the benediction. If you're, like I said, if you're not a believer, if I've said something confusing, please come see me after the worship service or reach out to me during the week. But for those of you who are trusting in God's provision, for those of you who are resting and looking to the Lamb that was slain, may you go away resting in peace, knowing that he has accomplished everything you need. Amen? Amen. Go in peace. Serve the Lord.